So today we will talk about self-emptying through the writings of St. John the Theologian. Last Sunday the Gospel told us about a part from Jesus' prayer to his Heavenly Father before his Passion was to start. It's a part from what we call Αρχιερατική Προσευχή, or in English, High Priestly Prayer. And he asked his Father to glorify him with the glory he had before the creation of heaven and earth. Now, the glory he referred to was his Holy Spirit. So basically, the Son of God became human, that was Jesus, and what he was now asking his Father for was that the Holy Spirit, who was always one with him and the Father, to dwell through his incarnation in the humankind. It's a little bit difficult, but that's what it is. Or in other words, Jesus took the humankind with him up at the common throne of the Holy Trinity. Now, just keep one thing in mind, and then we keep going, that the glory that Jesus asked from his Father was the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, when us humans talk about glory, the least of what we refer to is the Holy Spirit. For us, glory has to do with men pleasing, to be glorified by others, has to do with money or fame, with material comforts and joys, power, influence, and dominion at work, at school, within friends and family. That's what we talked about last Sunday. So for this reason, if we don't empty ourselves, there is no way that God, the Holy Spirit, can find space inside us to dwell. And today we will talk about self-emptying according to the writings of St. John the Theologian. Before we go ahead, we have to say who St. John the Theologian was. Does anybody know who St. John was? We'll say. He didn't write three Gospels, he wrote three epistles, and the Gospel according to John and the Revelation. So, St. John the Theologian, he was from Bethsaida, which was a poor village in Galilee. He was the son of Zebedee the fisherman and Salome, the daughter of Joseph. Joseph was the one that was given to Virgin Mary as a husband. And Joseph had four sons and three daughters from his first marriage. Now, for this reason, Jesus was the uncle of St. John the Theologian, since he was the half-brother of John's mother's Salome. I don't know if this makes any sense. So Jesus and St. John, they were related, and Jesus was, in a human way, he was considered to be his uncle. So St. John was also a fisherman, like his father and his brother James. He wrote the Holy Gospel, as we said, according to John, three epistles and the Revelation. All these are included in the New Testament. He was uneducated, but his writings are the deepest ones of the Holy Bible. He talks about God, not only Jesus, but about the Holy Trinity, in a way that no other does before him. That's why our church called him Theologo, Theologian. Theos, in Greek, means God, and Logos, speech. So in other words, the one who talks about God. That's what theologian means. Now, he was Jesus' beloved disciple. And we need to explain this. It doesn't mean that Jesus loved him more. It means that St. John had emptied himself that much, so the love for Christ that was filling him up was way greater than of any other disciple. Jesus was simply responding to this love for him. That's why St. John the Theologian is ideal to teach us about self-emptying and love-filling or God-filling or grace and Holy Spirit-filling, in case there were such expressions. But I think you get the meaning of what I'm trying to say. Now let's go to his writings to have a look in what he tries to tell us and May God enlighten us all to be able to understand even just a small portion and experience even a tiny portion of St. John's love. So St. John talks a lot about the true love, what it is and what it's not. I will read some parts from his writings and we'll go from them. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that it is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it is from the world. That's from his first epistle. And again he says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That's also from his first epistle. And in his first epistle he also says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother, he is in the darkness until now. He who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? So all these, they were from his first epistle. And that's why the fathers of the church, they tell us that when we see our brother, we see our Lord and God. And that's why they always tell us that if we want to see God inside us, we need to see him in everyone's face. So St. John also tells us about Jesus, what Jesus said. And one of the things that Jesus said is the following. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love here is used from Christ to separate the apostles from the rest of the humanity. Simply by loving the right way, we become an apostle. That's amazing. Through the power of love, we sanctify ourselves, and we preach without words. Have you ever heard that Orthodoxy preaches throughout the example and not with words? Maybe you heard it, maybe not. But that's why you can't see many great Orthodox examples around. And that's because the tempter is aware of the power of love, of the inspiration and the movement it could create in someone's heart, and he fights love to death. And our Orthodox examples are poorest than the ones of the non-faithful and non-Orthodox people. St. John, the theologian, also says at the end of his first epistle, my little children, keep yourselves from the idols. Now, before I say a couple of things about that, what would you consider to be an idol? What are your thoughts? When we talk about idols, what are we talking about? Anyone? What do we mean when we talk about idols? Because St. John tells us, my little children, keep yourselves from idols, away from idols. Yes. Idol, idolo, in Greek, it means icona, it means image. And the idols, they were statues of gods when people, they were worshipping. And still, there are some religions that they worship idols and gods that they are demons. So, it's the images we worship. from ancient gods to nowadays Hollywood celebrities, to our own ego, to our own image, to our own vanity, to the image of our brother or sister that we are jealous of, to the wrong ideas or judgments we might have for someone, of something, to everything that fills us up and overtakes the space inside us, and that was created, this which space inside us was created for God alone. We say we are created in the image and likeness of God, and not to follow images and likenesses of any other kind. So that's what St. John tells us to be, to stay away from all these things, from all these idols, which are like the rubbish that once we get rid of, then we create space inside us, we empty ourselves in order to create space for God to come inside us. And now you will ask me, or maybe I could ask you, how do we get the true, how do we get to the true love? Anyone has any ideas? How do we get to the true love? That's also correct. So all this stuff. I will just say, repeat what you just basically said in another order, but that's correct. All these answers are correct. So of course it is by following the commandments, but if we just do this as a lawyer, then we end up a Pharisee and not a follower of Christ, regardless if we do it in His name. So we need to also develop all the positive sides of our personality, our virtues that will reevaluate our values and reconstruct our actions. Things like obedience, humility, self-control, and vigilance, patience, and a non-judgmental attitude are extremely helpful on our way to empty ourselves and be filled up with the Holy Spirit, all the things that you just mentioned. I will give you some examples from St. John's writings again, and especially for humility. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. That's taken from the Last Supper, when Jesus told His apostles that if He was washing their feet, we have to wash each other's feet as well. So Jesus, who was God in person, washed the dirty from the walking with sandals on dirt roads, feet of some villagers. That's what the apostles were. Fishermen and very simple people. Simple not in the way that we say in the English language, but like they had simplicity and they were not complicated. This washing of the feet means more than the actual act. He taught us not to look around us to see what opinion others might have for us when we try to do the right thing. He knew who He was and that nothing, no human opinion or judgment, could ever change this. He taught us to jump into the action when we see a chance of comforting someone. He taught us to forget about our image and the good reputation if we need to assist with people from a different social group that we normally wouldn't have, as far as this will be beneficial for them. So if there are things that they look humiliating to us or to others, Jesus wouldn't worry about it. If He thought that this would help someone, He would just jump forward and do it. And let's have a look for a moment at the humble example of St. John the Forerunner, as described by St. John the Theologian. It says in St. John's Gospel, John, St. John the Forerunner, stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as He walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard Him speaking, and they followed Jesus. That's from the Gospel of John. So five of the first apostles were St. John the Forerunner's disciples: Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, and one more that his name is not mentioned, and some fathers they say that it was St. John the Theologian himself. This is the real Orthodox attitude for a spiritual father: to connect his disciples with God, not to connect his disciples with himself. And I will tell you something from my personal experience, but I will share it with you because I think it's very beneficial. When I first started going to the monastery of Simonopetra in Mount Athos, that was like 28 years ago, I was getting more and more connected with my elder Milianos. One day I told him, Gerardo, the more the time passes, the more I feel connected with you. I meant it, I was happy about it, and I thought he would be happy about it too. His face became very strict and firm, and he told me the exact following words: I will never do anything for you to be connected with me. I didn't expect such a reaction, but then I realized what it means to be empty from yourself and what it means to be full from God. This is how he was, and that's why his way of thinking, acting and feeling was different than mine. Imagine if the parents do the same with their kids. If they don't expect their kids to be connected with them, but if they try to connect their kids with God, this is how you could end up having saints in your family. I will also tell you another story to show you what can happen in a monastery, in a family, or between two people when there is no humility. This is a story that I heard and impressed me a lot. So once there was a monastery, it was a very spiritual, we could say, monastery, but of course the monks were probably not perfect. And the tempter was jealous of them, and that's what happened one day. They were all, let's say, at the roof of the monastery, doing something all together, and there was some birds flying over the monastery. The tempter tempted the monks, and half of the monks could see the birds as white, and half of the monks could see the birds as black. So the ones that they could see the birds as white, they started saying to the other ones, look at these nice white birds. And the other ones started saying, yes, they're nice, but they're black. So at the end of the day, they started fighting amongst them, and they were insisting so much in such a simple thing, but they were insisting so much in their opinion, that they all left the monastery. The monastery was destroyed. They all left their own ways. That's how upset they got with each other. Now, after a while, two of them, they met on a path. It was over a bridge, a small bridge. It was a small creek, it was a bridge. They were both crossing the creek from the opposite direction, and they met in the middle of the bridge. And they loved each other, the monks amongst them, they had love, but they were not that humble. And they ran towards each other, they hugged each other, and they said, remember what happened with the birds? What a big temptation. The tempter managed to destroy our monastery just because we had different opinions on one stupid thing. And the other agreed, yes, of course, that's what happened. But the birds were white. And the other one goes, no, the birds were black. And they started fighting again. And what happened was that they both fell into the water. They fell off the bridge. And then they came to their senses. They said, they realized, look what the tempter did to us again. He tricked us again. So this is what happens when we can't agree in small things in our everyday life. And to do so, we have to empty ourselves. There is no other way that we will accept someone else's opinion if we don't deny our own opinion. And I will finish with an example for a no-judgmental attitude. And I will read the part from St. John's Gospel. So it's the part that Jesus restores the adulterous woman. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they say, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So then they continued asking him. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of you? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, we all understand from this reading of the Gospel that Jesus, of course, did not judge the woman at all, and he let her free. But what's interesting is that for us it's very easy to judge someone when we think that he or she did something wrong. And that's what the Pharisees were doing, and the people that they were ready to throw stones according to the Mosaic law to this woman that was caught red-handed. The problem is that we don't realize what the right way of thinking is. Some of the fathers, they say that when Jesus was writing on the ground, on the dirt, he was not just drawing whatever. He had people around him, staring at him, testing him, expecting him to fall into the trap. Because if he was to say that let her free, he was going to look disobedient to the Mosaic law. And if he was to tell them just kill her, they knew that this was against his nature, so he wouldn't just do that. And what Jesus was doing on the ground, some fathers of the church, they say that he was writing down everyone else's sins the time that they were staring at him. So people that they were around, they would see him writing down their own sins. They would realize what they've done. They would realize that he knew about it. They would be embarrassed, and they would just walk away. So they didn't go away because they cared about the woman or because they realized that they shouldn't judge. They went away embarrassed of their own sins. But if we don't want to be embarrassed during the last judgment, because then everything will be revealed, we have to have the common sense to realize that if God forgives everything, we can't hold things against our neighbor. Because we're not perfect, because we don't know what we would have done if we were in his or her shoes, and because at the end of the day, who are we to judge someone that we did not create? That's for God to do. And now to sum up everything, I will tell you a verse from the Revelation. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. The slaughtered lamb is Christ, in the center of God's throne. Around him the four animals, the four evangelists, and the elders, the saints. What I want us to focus on is which position God will give us if we empty ourselves, becoming not just humble as a lamb, but filled up with sacrificial, slaughter-filling love. We will end up one with Christ in the middle of the Holy Trinity's throne. So, this is what expects us if we empty ourselves. And I don't have anything else to tell you. To put all this in practice, it doesn't happen overnight. It's a continuous struggle. But if we don't put this in practice, then we're just wasting our lives. We are just wasting everyone's time, the time of the ones around us, and at the end of the day, we do nothing. So sooner or later, if we don't take our self-emptiness seriously, and if we keep looking around us what others do, and if we don't take responsibility of our actions, we will just die and be buried, and that's about it. If you have any questions, if I can answer, I'm more than... Are these things difficult? I mean, not that there is. How difficult? How do we overcome our own embarrassment? Yeah, it's a very good question. I don't think it's easy. Any of these things are easy. And that's not because they're difficult, literally, but because we usually complicate our lives. And this doesn't help us. If we had the right way of, if we were taught from our families the right way of doing things, like to be responsible for our actions, or to respect others, and things like that, then when we become adults, it's easier for us to do the right thing and not be embarrassed about it. If we have in the back of our mind all these idols that we talked about, and we choose to venerate them instead of the true God, then of course we will be embarrassed in front of our friends to do something that has to do with religion. We will be embarrassed to go to church when they will tell us, like, to stay up Saturday night late. We'll do it because we're embarrassed not to do so. And then we might be embarrassed to go to church because our friends might find out. I'm talking about the younger people. And all these things. And these are issues that we all deal with in our everyday life. Now, the more we realize who we are, the more we won't care about what happens. And this is what we said with Jesus' example, washing the apostles' feet. He knew who he was. Jesus knew who he was. He knew why he was on earth. He knew his mission. He knew where he was coming from and where he was going to. If we know where we're coming from, that we were created from God for a reason, and where we're going to, that we're going back to him, then nothing else matters. But if we don't take this in consideration, of course, in our everyday life, we will be distracted from all these idols that they create embarrassment inside us, and they make us act in like we are embarrassed about things. And I'm not saying to create situations when they're not necessary. Like, let's say a few years back in Russia, that was a communist country, if you were to do your cross outside of a church, whatever churches there were still around, you could be in trouble. You didn't have to do this, because then it's like tempting your faith, if you would be faithful enough to become a martyr or not, if they were to throw you in jail or punish you. You don't have to do this, but what you could do is just make sure that your faith is strong, and just make sure that if you want to do something to help someone because your conscience tells you to, you will do it in a nice way, in a polite way, so that people probably they won't find out, but you will still do what you have to do. And if it comes to the point that you have to choose either doing an embarrassing for others according to the others opinion thing, or to do the right thing and follow Christ, then you simply have to choose. You do your best to do it in a peaceful way so others they don't ask too many questions or whatever, but still you have to do what you have to do. Yes. Just a minute. Everything has to do with our ego. And that's why one of the fathers of the church was saying that we will die first and then our ego will go away. This, it's not literal, but it means that's how deep our ego is. But the more we give ourselves to God, the more we don't care about things. And the more we free ourselves. And that's how we develop spiritually. And sometimes we'll find few things easier, sometimes more difficult. But we do our best at the time, and God is always there for us to help us. And even if we haven't done our very best, as far as we try a little bit, God is still there for us, and He will give us the strength next time to do something more. But of course, everything has to do with our ego. That's how we start, spiritually, by not hating, at least. And then, as we grow with God's help, for the ones that they go closer to God, it's easier to say that you overcome what they have done to you, and you end up, instead of hating them, where we started from, we start feeling sorry for them. Like Jesus said when they were crucifying him, he said to his Father, forgive them because they know not what they're doing. And then when we realize that they were tricked from the devil to do what they did to us, we feel sorry for them. And we might eventually end up loving them, even if they have hate inside them still for us. And that's because you see that people that they have hate inside them, they're miserable. So again, we have to feel sorry for them and not hate them on top. Still, to love them, it won't be easy, but the more we go closer to God, the more we can understand that they are just very weak and they are tricked all the way from the tempter, and that's their willpower. They are not stronger than that. So they can only hurt you. So what you can do is you can protect your family from them if you're responsible for your family. But this doesn't mean that you have to hate them. And eventually, if God gives you the strength, you will end up loving them, but still keep a distance from them because you're human. And you can't tempt yourself. And we have examples of saints like, there was, I think, Saint Dionysius. Someone went to him to confess, and he confessed to him that he killed his brother, Saint Dionysius' brother. And of course, the saint couldn't react. It was a confession as well. So, yeah. We have examples that, and Saint Silwan says that if you don't love your enemy, you can't pray. Your prayer cannot go through to God. But we can't do everything at once. We start with what we can do, and once we start realizing that things are not the way we think they are, and we see how miserable these people are, then we can start feeling for them. Slowly. How do you know that Jesus loves you? Because he gave his blood for you and for everyone else. That's why we said at the end that when we become like this lamb that it was slaughtered, that's when we say that we achieved the love that we should do. If we can't give our blood for everyone around us, we haven't reached this level. And this means that we still have a long way to go. It doesn't mean that we will not be saved. It doesn't mean that we're not spiritual, but it means that we're far away from the perfection, and we're far away from Jesus' example. And still God can save us, and we can still go to heaven. That's not what we're talking about here. But if we want, when we go to heaven, to be one with Christ, with the slaughtered lamb, we have to have his life, which was sacrifice for everyone. Like the people that they go to the mission and they give up everything they have. Everything. When you see a couple and they might give everything to each other, but that's not what God asked us for. That's in the image and likeness of God, but it's not, because every love is like in the image of God's love, but it's not in the level of the spiritual love that God has created us for. I don't know if this makes any sense. But at least you don't hate them. You need... No. To get to this spiritual level, you can't just say, tomorrow we'll go and die for this person. You won't do it. You won't do it. What you need to do is to develop such a connection with God that then through this connection, through this wiring, the electricity, his love, will come inside you. And when this dwells in you, then you don't need to do anything. You will go crazy with love for everyone. Not in the way that you love your husband, but still in a sacrificial way. And that's God's love. It's like when you have a taste of this, it's like you're about to lose your mind. That's how strong it is. And that's why we had the fools for Christ. They were saints that were going to places that they shouldn't go, like sinful places, and they were so full of God's love that they were going there to help the people that they were there, and they could not be touched by the sinful atmosphere, because inside them they wanted to give their blood for the people that they were seeing at the moment. So they had no thoughts of anything else. It was just this pure love that was trying to help their neighbor. To get there, you can't do... How could I put it? You can't do things to get there. You have to dig inside you and go towards God, and God can give this to you. I'll give you two examples of living people, and maybe I should not mention them, but maybe I should, because they're good examples, and as we said, in the Orthodox Church, we need these good examples. So the one example is Father Themis, who's in Sierra Leone. He's so smart that I don't know how many people, they are smart as what as smart as he is. He used to teach at the Theological College in Sydney. Anyway, he's a priest monk, and he gave up everything, and he's in the mission in Sierra Leone through poverty, through difficulties, through sicknesses. He doesn't care if he will be affected with Ebola or whatever. He just keeps doing what he's doing. He sacrifices his life for the people that they're not even the same color as him, we could say. They're not related to him. They have nothing to do with him. The other example is Bishop Athanasius of Maltrobouni. So when there was the war in Serbia, he would take the Holy Cup with the Holy Communion, and he would go at the front line, regardless if he was to be shot, to give Holy Communion to the soldiers. So, if you do such things, this doesn't mean that you love your husband or your wife. This means that your love for Christ makes you crazy for your love for your neighbor. And this means that you don't care for yourself. But if you don't do these things, at least try to connect with God so that God will give you the strength one day to do something similar. By saying this, I forgot your question. What was your question again? Yes. So that's it. If we can follow these sort of examples, that's what true love is. And that's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, and to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your being and all your existence. If we don't know our limits, we can't give ourselves to God. So we have to know our limits. We have to know our own strength. We have to know what we can handle. If we don't know that, it's like you want to give a gift to someone and you get something, you don't even know what it is, and you give it as a gift. You wouldn't do that. You have to know what gift you will give to someone that you respect and love. So you have to know your strength to know what you will give to God. Otherwise, you might end up exhausted and just end up giving up everything, or you might lose your mind if you keep pushing yourself. So if we see that our strength, we have to do a lot of tests to see, to find out our limits and to find out our strength physically, mentally, psychologically, everything. So if we see that we can't handle more, we have to take a step back, and then get a little bit of rest, and then start pushing forward again. If we don't do that, that could be pride. We might think that we can do more. That's where a spiritual father is handy, but he's handy only because the spiritual father will pray for us. We ourselves have, and of course we will confess everything to him, but we ourselves have to go through the struggle of finding our own strength. And once we know our own strength, and we know that I can go in this room where the people have dirty feet and I can wash their feet without me worrying what everybody would say, I'm going and I'm doing it. But if I go there, I start washing the first person's feet and then I start feeling embarrassed. Oh, I start having thoughts, why don't they wash my feet? And this sort of stuff. That means that I'm not ready for it. That means that I have to take a step back and do less and realize that at least by doing less, I can keep humble instead of trying to do more, achieving nothing, and then end up giving up everything or losing my mind. There are extreme cases that if you keep pushing spiritually and you can't do it, it's above your strength, it's not going to work. But if we do according to our strength, when God visits us, He can give us more strength, He can give us more abilities, and that's how we can grow. That's sometimes, not always, but sometimes this could be low self-esteem, and to deal with it you have to leave yourself totally in God's hands and see where He will get you. Like doing less when you can't do more, because if you do more then you can't do anything, you get tired and you can't do anything. And it's like the miracle that happens all the time with Taxiarchy in Simi, the Archangel Michael in the island of Simi. So what happens there is that if someone puts in a bottle names and he throws them in the water, even if you throw them from Australia, they will definitely go to the port where the monastery of Archangel Michael is, and the locals, they pick them up and they get them to the monastery. If you throw anything in the water, regardless when it will get there, it will get there. So if you throw yourself in God's mercy, regardless when the time is right, you will get in this port, you will get there. It's just that when you deal with these things and you can't overcome your thoughts, you go for confession, and after that you trust in God's mercy and you do according to your strength and according to your best ability, so that you don't overcome your strength and just break down, and then this will be worse than doing less. St. John says something somewhere in the Gospel, and I have to find it for you, about already. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Now, what I'm trying to say by reading this is that whoever wants to do God's will, he will sooner or later know what's right and what's wrong. What you truly have to look into is, do you really want to do God's will? Because if you really want to do God's will, one way or another, the answer will come to you. It doesn't matter if it comes after 5 years, after 10 years, there is no time for God. But the answer will come to you. And then you will know the answer. And that's why the fathers of the church, they say that one of the greatest sins is agnia, ignorance. There is no excuse for not knowing. And why is that? Because if you're willing to know, God will teach you. If you're not honest with Him, and if your whatever moves you inside you is not honest, then you will not find the answer. But if it is, even if you go through difficulties, you will find your answer. There is no other way. Otherwise, God is not true. God is not truth. You will find your answer because God exists and because God will give you your answers.
Yeah, when you talk about love, what about anger if you feel anger? So, you said Jesus
sometimes that's a temptation, and this temptation is greater for people that they are more weak towards getting angry. There are people that they get upset easily, there are people that they are more patient naturally. So for some it's more difficult, but everyone has his own struggle, and if that's your struggle, that's where your prayers should go towards. And if you ask God to help you, then the anger, sooner or later, it can go away. There was someone that, he was a very aggressive person, and because he really, really loved God, one night he didn't sleep all night, and he prayed with all his heart, and then by the morning the anger had gone, like totally, like he could never get upset again. And that's a true fact. It's not something I'm just telling you to say something. It's something that happened, and it's not me, because it's not me, but I know that this happened, and I know this person, and he's still alive, and these things happen. It depends on our faith, and it depends on how much we're willing to give from ourselves to overcome our passions.
Form back from humility and so on. Now when you humble yourself, if you first look at maybe a week or so, about 2 days later, you get all these... Now...
What thoughts?
So you might have thought from Jeff saying...
Why did you confess that?
Okay. You know, there must be different levels of anything, but part of us would say, you know, well, you must through experience.
I would say that... The two most important things to be able to empty yourself are, in a psychological level, to know your own limits, find your own limits, and in a spiritual level, to get to know yourself. I don't know if this makes any sense, but it's very difficult to find your limits and know exactly the borders in between where you are allowed to move, so you don't get exhausted or you don't do nothing. And it's very important also to know who you really are. But to know who you really are before you have the strength to know yourself, you have to know God. And this might not make much sense, but if we don't get to know God, we don't have the strength to face our own dirt, our own selves. So there are levels of self-emptiness, but we should keep in mind these two things. To know our limits, to know our strength, and to know ourselves, after we have experienced God. So what I would suggest is that instead of worrying about how empty or how full we are and what we're empty or full of, is to worry about how much we focus on God, because this is the answer to everything. Once you focus on God, you get the connection with Him. You get the strength to see yourself. You get the knowledge of what's right and what's wrong within your own strength and power. And then you, more or less, you do mistakes still because you're human, but you have your way just right in front of you. And you just keep going. Understand that? That's a struggle that everyone has, more or less. There are people that they're gifted to be able to concentrate easily. I'm not one of them. And I can understand what you're struggling with. Now, The fathers of the church, they say, if you can't deal with the quality of the prayer, at least deal with the quantity. And do your best for the quality. But I can assure you that if you keep trying, there will be times that you will feel this connection that you need with God. It's just that you can't give up, and you can't just say, my mind is like an airport, so I just give up praying. It might be like an airport, but with God's grace, the airplanes might depart and have a moment of peace. And the thing we should be aware of is that when we will try to pray, all the thoughts will attack us. But this is because that's the time that we're fighting. And when you have an action, there will be a reaction. If you don't do anything, you might not have no thoughts. Or if you were to practice what the Buddhists do, why would they be distracted if they go towards the devil? The devil won't distract them. It will encourage them. So our path is not easy, but that's what it is. And the thoughts, they are like birds, little birds. If you keep feeding them, they will keep coming back. If you stop feeding them, sooner or later, they will go away. It's just that when you pray, you can't give to God. Of course, it depends on the time that you have, but you can't give to God the time of the day that you're most tired, because it's not going to work. It has to be, even if it's 5 or 10 minutes, it has to be the time that physically you have the ability to focus. Then if spiritually you have the difficulty to focus because the devil doesn't want you to, that's a different story. But physically, you have to have the ability to focus. And after that, just keep pushing yourselves. As we said, Orthodoxy has to teach with our example. If the kids, they see that the parents, they can't agree amongst them in small things, or if the parents are divorced, or if the father or the mother doesn't care for the other one, for the other part, or if they get upset with the kids and they hit them for no reason, or they tell them things that they are hurtful, then, first of all, this indicates that this parent that does all these things, he is extremely self-centered, and he or she does the opposite of what we said. They try to, if they do these things, it's like, even if they try to discipline the kids, but just because they want to have peace and quiet in the house, and not because this is the best for the kid, then this is not showing them the path for Christ. And then again, if the kid gets spoiled and the parents, they have love amongst them, but they love the kid in a way that they will never say no to anything, they can let the kid do whatever he or she wants, then the kid one day will just do whatever. And this is not the way that we will teach our kids to go towards Christ. Now, what I meant by saying that the parents, they can teach their kids, is like the parents, they should not expect, when you give your love to your kid, you should not expect this love in return, because that's not giving love, that's needing love. And what you're doing is like you throw the bait to catch a fish, but you want to eat because you're hungry, and that's why you do it. That's not love. That's using emotions to get what you want. So If we don't care if our kids love us, but we still do the right thing towards them, to get them to the church, to teach them what the right values are, to tell them no, when they should know that they should respect others' borders and they should respect others, to tell them no when we should tell them no, from young age, otherwise when they grow it's a lost story. If we do all these things, then we connect our kids with Christ. If we have them from young age close to confession, Holy Communion every week, then Christ grows inside them, and this is like their conscience will tell them what's right and what's wrong when they grow older. When we tell them that they have to have a strong faith, when we teach them what our faith is, when we tell them stories from the saints' life, when we tell them what they should be doing as real Christians, and we teach them all these things with our examples, then the kids, they understand that there is something more than what it is to have, to be popular or to have a good reputation amongst your friends at school. There is something more than going outside and just wasting your time. And even if they don't understand it at the time when they're teenagers, if they have the right foundation, they will end up going back to their foundation when they will grow older and when they will have their own families. But if they don't have the right foundation, if they don't have the right example from their families, they won't have the emotional and the structural support inside them to be able to build their own spiritual life for themselves and for their families. What we carry on our backs, it's our cross, right? Our cross is everything we talked about today. And our cross is this life that we go through. Our cross is our ego, our struggle with being able to love others and God, our struggle with ourselves, with our sins, with everything. So this is our cross. That's for everyone. Everyone's cross is different, but everybody has a cross. And that's what we talked about. We said that if you empty yourself, you will be filled up from the Holy Spirit. But to empty yourself is the same as taking up your cross and following Christ. Now, you can carry your cross and just make it like dragging your cross. But you can embrace your cross and put it inside you. And that's when you empty yourself. And then by having your cross inside you, meaning that you will end up, instead of struggling with your cross, you will end up loving your cross. And of course it will be times that it will be very heavy. Jesus could not even carry his own cross. They got someone else to carry it for him. But he was the one crucified on it. So what I'm trying to say is that if we empty ourselves, which is a cross to empty ourselves, then we will end up having the Holy Spirit. And it's worth all the effort, it's worth all the struggle, it's worth everything. I don't know if this answers the question or if it makes it more complicated. Okay. If we don't have any more questions, we can go next door and have something to eat. It was nice having you all here, and I hope that St. John the Theologian and St. John the Forerunner, who's our protector saint, will help us to experience a little bit of how much they loved Christ and how much they loved their fellow men, in order for us to become a little bit better, if not reach all these great things that we talked about, and they're a bit different. For the prayers of our Holy Father, Lord Jesus Christ, the God, have mercy on us and save us. Amen.